Have you ever noticed how common spiritual decline is among Christians? I would be willing to bet that you know a Christian who is not as committed as he used to be. Painfully so, I would expect. Not excited anymore, not faithful anymore. Someone maybe who used to go to church with you and now is in no one's church. Someone who used to be excited and is now indifferent. Someone who used to be much more active than today. You've seen folks, you know folks, whose faith seems to have lost that sweet savor that it used to have. And it's not that they never had it. They really do have it. It's just declined somehow. In fact, if you think about it, you probably know a lot of people like that. And you may wonder what happened. You care about them. You're concerned for them. And they used to be so on fire and so faithful, and now they're not. And now, even when they are active, something's wrong. Their Christian life, even when they're at church every time the doors are open, it's just not there anymore. Not what it used to be, not what it ought to be, not what it could have been by now if they had been diligent, if something wasn't wrong. Spiritual decline is a real problem among believers in Jesus Christ. It's painfully common. In fact, it may be that your own spiritual life is starting to show some signs of this same problem. You haven't really known what was going on. Maybe you hadn't identified it as such, but something's just not there anymore. Something's lacking. You don't really know what to do about it or even what to call it, but it isn't as sweet as it used to be, and you're just not very motivated anymore. It's a problem that has certainly affected a lot of other people, and it's very possible that it could affect you. In fact, it's very likely that some of the folks listening right now are struggling at various stages of this thing that I'm calling spiritual decline. Well, if you are, there's hope for you. It does not have to be that way. It's not just that some people go that way and you might be one of them. Even this morning, there's a wonderful opportunity to fix the problem and to once again have the sweetness of fellowship that you once knew. And if you're not struggling with the problem, then you can avoid ever struggling with it. Our text for today is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Colossians 3, 1 through 15. Let me begin just by reading the first 11 verses. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Let me stop right there for now. This text begins with a conditional statement. Like many texts of Scripture, this passage divides people into two clear groups. Conditional statement in this passage is in verse 1. If then, you have been raised up with Christ. It's a clear dividing line. It's not true of everyone. Everything that follows speaks to the if in verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ. Now, this is a statement regarding salvation. Being raised up with Christ means that you have been saved from sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that what he did on the cross was, in fact, enough to solve the problem of sin. The power of sin is death. He conquered sin and death, and only because he could conquer them was he able to rise from the dead. So resurrection is about salvation. And those whom Jesus has redeemed have been freed from that power of death by our association with him. We too have been raised with him. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He raised us up in victory over that sin. We were freed by grace from the thing that damned us. We were made alive together with Christ. So this first sentence is a reference to our salvation, and it's a clear dividing line. Not everybody has what this is describing. You either have this or you don't. You're either raised with Christ in salvation or you're not. You're either freed from the power of sin or you're still in your sin. Well, the things that follow in this passage are for those who have been raised up with Christ. Those who have been saved by his grace. Those who have been rescued from death by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're not in that group, then these verses are not about you. They're not written to you. These are not the things that you're supposed to do yet. Everything that follows, follows that conditional statement, if then you have been raised up with Christ. Now this is important because those who are not in the kingdom of God do not have the capacity to obey what follows. Those who have not been raised up with Christ are to seek repentance and mercy. And you're not supposed to try to skip that step of radical humility before the Lord where you cry out for mercy and go, okay, well, let me skip down to these other things. Let me clean up my language. Let me treat these other people better. Many people try to skip the step of repentance and humbling themselves before their God and Maker, crying out for His mercy. They try to become spiritual in their own power. They try to fast forward to some of the do's and don'ts that are not meant for people who have not repented. You can't do these things in a way that will please God. You can't clean yourself up so that God will say, okay, you're in. So first, if you're not one of the people that this if applies to, you have to repent. You have to come to Christ. You have to cry out for His mercy so that you have been then raised up with Him. But those who are in Christ, there's a lot in this passage that speaks to us. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking the things above. Now your version may just say seek the things above, but this is actually a better representation of this Greek verb. The tense clearly means a continuing action. Keep on seeking. Continually seek the things above. The idea is to keep at it, not just a one-time shot. And in that wording, there's an important reminder. Scripture teaches consistently that genuine believers do seek the things above. If a person is a Christian, that person by nature seeks the things above. One cannot be a Christian and never have sought spiritual things, never have had an interest in spiritual things. It is simply impossible to come to Christ and not have some interest in spiritual things that leads you to seek after truth and godliness. Even the brand new Christians in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 that were saved with all of their different languages and all of their different cultures, immediately demonstrated this characteristic. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship. the breaking of bread. It's impossible to be saved and never have had that. But even though that's true, it is possible to be saved and to have had that and somehow have it wear off, at least some of the excitement that comes with it. You know these folks. You may be headed there even yourself. You can be a real convert and still drift from your commitment to spiritual things. You can still lose your focus. This verse is a reminder of that fact. You don't have to say, keep seeking, to someone who cannot stop seeking. You don't have to say, keep on doing this, if you know everybody's going to do it without being told. Inherent in this is the truth that you could stop. You're being encouraged to keep on because you can stop. You can be distracted. You can focus on other things. Now, the context here tells us a lot of the things that Paul was concerned about with Colossae, and they are the same things that can distract you from your commitment to the things above, from your excitement, until you're a spiritual anemic like some of the folks that you have known over the years. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, this is just part of chapter 2. You can read the rest of it. These are just some of the things that can distract you from your spiritual walk and over the years make an anemic of you. And I would sum up all of these things with the phrase, false spirituality. These things compete with real and meaningful spiritual focus. And these things deceive a lot of people. Now, these aspects of false spirituality are pursued, this end of this chapter says, specifically because they have the appearance of wisdom. They look like something spiritual. They look like they're going to help. But actually, they're a distraction from the things that would bring real growth in your life. They end up robbing you of joy and the maturity that should have come over time. Well, Paul hits a lot of these things that on the surface seem to have wisdom. He talks about legalism. Don't taste, don't handle, don't touch. You can't do that. This isn't allowed. You can't be holy if you do this. Don't do this. That controlling, binding list that people want to give you. And folks, this appeals to people. This is so much easier than having to think, or it appears that it will be that way. And folks believe that by following a list of do's and don'ts, they're going to produce godliness in their lives, everything's going to be great, and they wind up drying up inside. Paul covers that. He covers the false humility of self-abasement. You know, be a little harder on yourself and you'll be holy. You've seen these folks. I mean, you know some of those successful churches are ungodly. You know that, right? There's two or three mega churches in the world that are not holy, right? So people go, well, we're not successful, therefore we're holy. We're proud of being nobody. Because that means we're holy. We're more holy because we don't have things. We're more holy because we're not successful. We're more holy because we're poor. It's reverse snobbery. But people mistake it for godliness, and it deceives a lot of people. In chapter 2, Paul also covers the man-centered experiential cults where people take their stand on visions and personal experience. Well, you know, I mean, somebody told me that they had a dream last night and their great-great-grandmother came back from the dead and stood at the end of their bed and said, God loves you and therefore I know everything's just great. That experience is more meaningful to a lot of people than the eternal word of God. It seems fresher and newer to them. Wow, really? Your great-great-grandmother? Man, I mean, you don't hear that every day. I can read the Bible any day. And experience becomes the thing that people test their lives by. They set their Bible aside for what they think is a new word from God or for the practice of their own wisdom and going along through life, and over time they dry up inside. All of these things have the appearance of spirituality, and they lead people astray. And in the end, legalism and superstition and man-centered false humility and personal experience are all distractions from godliness. They rob you of your vibrant walk with God. Now, obviously, if you want to cling to outright sin, you can do this in a minute. Or you can drift off into spiritual anemia by just pursuing the things of the world. You can let materialism and worldly pursuits rob you of your spiritual life. But when those things rob you, you kind of know you're doing it, don't you? I mean, you know you're in sin. You feel guilty. You know you're being worldly. So it's not that hard to identify why you're having a problem. Those things are pretty clear. But these things mentioned in chapter 2 are much more insipid because they have the appearance of spirituality. They have the appearance of wisdom. And people lap them up, all the while thinking that they're honoring God and that they're being spiritual. And over time, their lives just decay from the inside out. Well, if you don't take steps to avoid this, it will happen to you. You'll wind up being one of those hollow Christians. You must keep seeking the things above. I want to show you three safeguards in this text that can help you avoid this problem. Three safeguards to keep you from false religious pursuits as a believer. Number one, you've got to keep your focus. Keep your focus. There's a common denominator in all of these religious pursuits mentioned in chapter 2. And the common element is what verse 20 calls the elementary principles of the world. Everything Paul mentions is man-centered and earthly. Whether it's the legalistic dictates of men or the tyranny of someone else's personal experience being put on you as a mandate for all. How dare you question my testimony? Or the glitz of a man-centered philosophy that saves you the trouble of having to look to the Scripture. These things are all earthly in nature. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul makes the contrast. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Rather than being distracted by man-centered experience and man-driven legalism, you pursue a Christ-centered faith by seeking after that intentionally. Verse 2 says it explicitly. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, which is what he had just been talking about in chapter 2. There's a clear choice here. It's one or the other. People whose spiritual lives decline into an anemic state have not been careful to seek the things above, as this verse says we must do. Think about the people that you know who have drifted off into spiritual oblivion. You can be sure that they did not achieve that state by focusing their minds on the spiritual realities summed up in the phrase, the things above. You don't achieve spiritual anemia by contemplating the majesty of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and awaiting the Father's command to come back here and put everything right. You can be sure that people who get to that state have not failed in their Christian lives by contemplating the majesty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or because they've spent too much time thinking about how He is going to vindicate us when He comes back. Or too much time meditating on what rewards lie in store for His children who are faithful. You achieve spiritual anemia by neglecting those things and constantly putting your attention on something else. And so this says, keep seeking the things above. And I want you to note that you do that by setting your mind. Verse 2 says, set your mind on the things above. It does not say set your emotions on the things above. You set your mind and your emotions follow. It does not say follow your whims to the things above. Your whims will always take you somewhere else. Maybe the most important, because of all the stuff Paul has been mentioning in chapter 2. You don't follow other people to the things above. Even if the other people that you're trying to follow are genuinely godly and are focused on heavenly things themselves, you cannot get there by setting your mind on them. Because if you're doing that, your focus is on man instead of God. And it will inevitably rob your spiritual life of vitality. If you set your mind on someone, as many people do. I'm just a big fan of old so-and-so. Recognize that you're disobeying the command to set it on the things above. You bypass your greatest Christian hero and set your mind on God, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then you've got a way to evaluate your hero, and you know which things of your hero's characteristics are worth retaining in your own life. And if he falls, you don't have to fall with him. Set your mind on the things above. It's an intentional, willful action. The verb is in the same tense as the word for seeking. Keep seeking the things above. Keep setting your mind on the things above. You must continually do this in order to be insulated against the pull of false spirituality that would rob you of the vibrancy of your Christian life. Keep your focus by setting your mind on the things above. Number two, keep your perspective. One of the things that will help you to avoid the spiritual decline that is so common is keeping who you are in a clear biblical perspective. Verse 3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Before salvation, the Bible teaches that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but it says, in which you used to walk. So you are actively a sinner, but you are dead to spiritual things. Now, because of the work of Christ in your heart, if you're a Christian, you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Before, you had a future of condemnation and you deserved it, but now you've been transformed. You have a promise of hope. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When you understand what the Lord saved you from, the vain attractions of a man-centered philosophy and a man-centered false spirituality won't have the pull on you that they might otherwise have. You'll see that as going back to what God saved you from, and you won't be nearly as likely to go. If you can keep it in perspective, recognize what Jesus saved you from, that stuff will not have the appeal. You'll be like Paul. If you see somebody struggling in this, you'll want to say what he said in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And even back in verse 8, He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Keep your focus by setting your mind on the things above. Keep your perspective on this life by remembering what Jesus died to free you from. And then number three, keep your purity. Verses 5 through 11, it says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, these verses teach two aspects of your being able to maintain a pure Christian walk. There's something to avoid and there's something to do. Here the wording is put aside and put on. Of the evil things, it says put them all aside. Of the good things, it says we have put them on. The same imagery appears in Ephesians 4. It says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. You put off the old, you put on the new. Now, radical action is called for in this passage. Verse 5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these things. But that's a little too soft. This is one of those times where it's hard to move something from one language to the other. You're either going to be awkward in the new language or you're going to leave something out of that was in the old. And this is like that. But this does not mean consider something to be so. It does not mean think as if it were so. It doesn't mean that by contemplating it you can create that reality. And it doesn't mean that you need to think about it, that it is so, and if you think about it, then it'll help you. What this means is you need to do this. Instead of saying consider yourself to be dead, it means kill it. The word means put it to death. It doesn't mean think about it being dead, it means kill it. And so a better reading might be put to death the members of your earthly body in regards to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Don't just consider them to be dead. Make them dead. I think the King James gets that a little better with mortify these things. It means kill it. This is radical action, by the way. You don't sort of kill something. You know, I mean, you really kind of have to be committed before you're going to kill it. So when you're tempted with these sins, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, you're called in Scripture to take decisive action. You must be abrupt and sudden and deal with it. You've got to kill this stuff. Put them all aside. Verse 8 says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. You're laying all this stuff aside because you don't need it anymore. It's an encumbrance to your new life. It's unwanted baggage. It's keeping you from getting where you want to go. So you put these things off. But there's also something to put on. Look at verse 12. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Put on the things consistent with the new self. It mentions a heart of compassion as something you are specifically to put on, and a heart of kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. It says, beyond all these things, put on love. We're talking about how to maintain your purity. The purity of your Christian walk, the vibrance, the single-mindedness of your walk with Christ. There's some stuff to put off, and there's some stuff to put on. Now, if you do these things, you can never languish in mediocrity as a believer. You think about how inconsistent these things are with spiritual atrophy. If you do what chapter 3 says in this book, how would you ever shrivel up inside like the legalist does? How would you ever become painfully shallow as the experience-driven cults become? You can't do that, because you're setting your mind on the things above. You're keeping your perspective on what God has done for you. And you're laying aside what's inconsistent with that and putting on these new things. If you do these things, you're not going to be deceived by the vain philosophies mentioned in chapter 2, or by the fool's gold of experiential religion, or by the stifling bonds of legalism, or the disappointing results of following a man. You can have a vibrant spiritual life, and it can go for all of your life. You don't have to be one of those people who just drifts away or who stays and dries up inside. Keep your focus by setting your mind on the things above. Keep your perspective by remembering what Jesus did for you. And keep the purity of your spiritual walk by laying aside the old and putting on the new. Let's pray together, please.